And we'll look at this fifth vision of the prophet, along with the biting rebukes that came to the people in the days of the restoration, biting rebukes from the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah. There were also very soothing promises. It's interesting that the book of Haggai is dominated by the biting rebukes. It's interesting that the book of Zechariah is dominated by the soothing promises. And sometimes God gives different men these different ministries, though there are some of the promises in Haggai and some of the rebukes in Zechariah. Nevertheless, the preponderance of material in the two books is distinctly different in emphasis. Zechariah did begin his book with a call to repentance, but most of his book is given to assurances of grace to the church to which he was preaching. We have been looking at the eight visions that were given to Zechariah and to the church in that day concerning God's purpose to revive his church, to renew a church that was downtrodden, to reinvigorate a church that was at a very low ebb. The fifth vision is contained in this fourth chapter, and it comes to the very heart of the issue of revival. In verses 1 to 5 in chapter 4, we have the vision itself described. In verses 6 to 10, we have the message of the vision spelled out in very clear terms. I'm sure you can understand that if you can't understand the rest of it. And in verses 11 to 14, we have the angel identifying some of the specific symbols in the vision. It's interesting in the first verse that Zechariah was awakened. As if he were asleep, he was awakened to see this vision by the angel that attended him in the vision. And we need to be roused up to see the truth that's contained here in this part of Scripture. For often our hearts do grow weary, weary of looking for the work of God to come with great power and glory. We grow weary of expecting great things to happen and seeing very little happening, and we almost go to sleep. But the Spirit, as it were, shakes Zechariah and would shake you into recognizing the truth that is preached here. The Spirit of God, in a sense, would shake you to see that there are great things going on in the church, even in the least days of its glory. Notice, first of all, the vision and its particular parts. We have described in verses 1 to 5, first, a lampstand of gold. It's called a candlestick or a lampstand. And obviously the lampstand represents the church of God, or the theocracy in the Old Testament, which was the church in the Old Testament. You remember in the book of Revelation that Jesus stood in the midst of lampstands or candlesticks representing the various churches in the New Testament. And as you read the description of the lamp, you must see that the church is beautiful. Though the beauty is not recognized by the world, what does that matter? For it is beautiful in the eyes of God. The gold of the lampstand no doubt suggests its purity and its preciousness in the sight of the Lord. And it is a lampstand. That is, it's a giver of light, which shows us the mission of the church, to give light to a very dark world, a world that's lost in sin and blinded to the glory of God. It is the church of Jesus Christ was sent to give light to the world. There are seven lamps, which shows us probably the manifold local manifestations of the church of Christ, or the various ways in which the church does bring forth light into the world. And it's interesting that there is a tube from a bowl at the top of this lampstand that perpetually supplies oil to each lamp. And beside the lampstand on each side, there is an olive tree, two olive trees in number, The oil itself represents the influence of the Holy Spirit, which enlightens and keeps grace flowing to each part, to each light on the lampstand. It's an unfailing supply of God's grace and power. The two trees, according to verse 14, represent two anointed ones, likely the two most prominent officers of the Church of Christ in that day, though there is some debate on this subject. But it's probably standing for Zerubbabel, the prince of the tribe of Judah, and for Joshua, the priest of the tribe of Levi, the high priest. Both of these, of course, being typical of the two great offices of Jesus Christ. Jesus being a prince, a king of the tribe of Judah. And by his reign at the right hand of God, he has the authority to send forth his Spirit into the church. And of course, as the priest of the Most High God, our Lord Jesus Christ has purchased the Spirit for his church. And by his petitions, he has the Father sending forth the Spirit. This basically is the vision in its parts and in its interpretation as it is seen in this chapter. But more importantly, let's look at the interpretation of the vision, which we find in verses 6 through 10. First, you will note, as we look in verse 7, that the enemies of God's work are going to be overcome. There is, as it were, a statement of victory, a statement that an antagonist may make provoking an enemy. Who are you, O great mountain? The great mountain that stood in the way of Zerubbabel's work in building the temple, referring no doubt to the Samaritans who mocked the church, to the enemies who wrote to the king in Babylon seeking to undo the work of the church in this day in building the temple. Who are you, O great mountain, who stands in the way of the Lord? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. The opposition is described as a mountain, a great barrier, a formidable obstacle to the work of God. And the mountain will be leveled and become a plain. It does not suggest that Zerubbabel and the people of God in that day are going to have an easy time of it overcoming their enemies. But it does certainly tell us what the outcome is going to be. No matter how great the enemy appears in the eyes of Zerubbabel and the people, and no doubt the enemy looked very great. They were a poor and despised lot of Jews without any military protection, laboring in a city without walls, to build a temple that all of their enemies hated. And it looked like a great task to overcome their foes. But God tells us the certainty of the outcome, that mountain will be leveled and become a plain. And they did live to see it happen. Zerubbabel himself lived to see the temple being built and being completed. And he lived to see the day when the Jews rejoiced over their enemies. More positively, it speaks not just of the defeat of the enemies, but of the completion of the work which they had set out to do. If you will notice the second part of verse 7, it says that Zerubbabel will bring forth the headstone, or the top stone, with shoutings crying, "Grace, grace unto it." In other words, Zerubbabel will one day put the finishing touches on the temple, with great praises coming from the Jewish nation, shouting, "Grace, grace unto it." It's by the grace of God that we've completed the work. And of course, as we go on in verse 9, it tells us that in very specific terms, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hand shall finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And the reason for this, of course, is that the eyes of the Lord in verse 10 are looking with favor upon the work of the temple which Zerubbabel is building. When God holds a ministry in a favorable view, it must be carried out and completed. There's an interesting verse in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 12 that reads this way. The word of the Lord coming to his priest of that day, Eli. The Lord says, "When I begin, I will also make an end of it." When I begin, I will make an end of it. And this is a truth that God speaks of everything that He starts. When I begin a work, I'll make an end of it. When God began to take the Jews out of Egypt, He made an end of it and took them into Canaan. When God began a work of grace back in Abraham, He made an end of it by bringing Jesus Christ to the cross and raising Him again from the dead. God, when He begins a work, makes an end of it. No question. And Christian, there are dreadful mountains in our way today before the gospel that we preach. We have a great deal of ignorance that we face today. People just don't understand doctrine at all. But we have the clear promise of the Scriptures. Habakkuk 2:14 for one place. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the face of the sea. God does intend to make His glory known throughout the earth and upon this earth. We find a great deal of impotence in ourselves. We find ourselves without the power to do what we know we ought to do. We become so sluggish. The work of the church seems to drag. It seems so slow. Why, the birth rate increases faster than the Church of Christ, and we become more insignificant year after year. And yet Jesus Christ has promised in Matthew 28, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. All power is given to me, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus Christ will accomplish the work to which He has sent us. He will accomplish the work in this world that He set out to do, in bringing glory to the Father, in subduing His enemies to Himself, in saving the elect, and bringing them into His church. Iniquity abounds everywhere in the church. It's like a mountain that we don't know how to overcome. The worldly systems seem to breathe down your neck, don't they? Socialism, atheistic communism. You see all over the world such things as the liberalism in the Protestant church. Mountains. But God assures you that these mountains will be leveled and that the truth of Christ must prevail upon the earth. We sing in our hymn, and as you read the prophets, you must believe the truth of it. Dear Lamb of God, Thy precious blood shall never lose its power. It won't lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. The top stone in the glorious temple of God is going to be laid. Jesus Christ has set out to build a temple. We have the figure in the New Testament, don't we? The church of Jesus Christ is called a temple of the living God. And each believer is likened to a stone in the temple. And Jesus Christ has begun. He is the chief cornerstone of the temple. His apostles are the foundation of the temple. And you and I are bricks in the work of the temple. The top stone has not yet been laid, else this age would have come to an end. But the top stone will be laid. And the last person for whom Christ died will be brought into the church. And the temple made all glorious and complete. It must come to pass, for Christ has set out to do it. This is the essence of the prophecy that we have here. The glory of the church will be complete and evident in the earth. Then you will notice in verse 6 how this all will be done. Not by might. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might. And you may perhaps with the word might have a center reference note which says, not by army. Not by an army. Not by a military crusade. As in the days when Oliver Cromwell, you remember, a man with right and godly principles, sought to take over the government of England, to accomplish great things by an army. That's an interesting portion of history. Oliver Cromwell was a godly man and a fine man. And when you see what Oliver Cromwell set out to do for the Lord, seeking to establish a right church and a right doctrine in the land, you must have a sympathy for him, because it's the kind of doctrine we believe in. But he comes to a very sad end. And Oliver Cromwell accomplishes nothing by the sword or by the army. And yet you notice in that period of history great things being done for the Lord. It was one of the periods of the greatest revivals of the truth of God. A period when the Puritans wrote voluminously concerning the Scriptures. A period perhaps of the greatest Christian scholarship that the world has ever seen of just plain exposition of the Scriptures. But it wasn't accomplished by the sword of Oliver Cromwell. Not by armies. Not by the organized armies of political protesters, Christian. Watch those who try to mix politics too closely with religion. Not by the armies of evangelism and debt who have a great scheme by which they're going to bring people into the church. Not by the powers of human cleverness. Not by the powers of human scheming. Not by the powers of human activity. Everybody going full steam ahead with all that they have. That's not what accomplishes the building of the temple. But by the supply of divine power in the Spirit. By the oil which flows to every lampstand. By the oil which causes the lamp to glow brighter and more holy and more vigorous in the work. Not by the initiation of human effort. The work is carried on by Jews who built the temple. But only as they were prompted by the Spirit of God. Only in the coming of the Lord of hosts will the church be complete in its mission. Only in the coming of the Spirit will the lamp of the church burn brightly in revivals. Hence the sovereign Spirit confounds all finny-type planned revivals, where men think that by following a certain line of effort, revival will come. It's not by might. It's not by power. But revival was coming in these days by the Spirit. And its success was assured because the Spirit was in it. And not because they were any significant group. They were a motley group that started to build the temple. And they had no strength against their enemies. But their success was assured because the Spirit was in it. And they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. God sovereignly sends His Spirit as He pleases to lift the church from obscurity to vigor, from impotence to excellence. And thus we ought to pray for the Spirit in these days. Jesus Christ in the New Testament frequently taught you to pray for the Holy Spirit. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. And what was Christ talking about? He was talking about the Father's willingness to give the Spirit to those who ask Him. And oh, how desperately the church needs to ask for the Spirit. Christian, aren't you aware of that when you witness to people? You open plainly the words of people and nothing happens. Oh, you need to pray for the Spirit. It's not merely by human effort, but by those efforts attended by the Spirit that men are converted. We preach so many sermons, but there is so little of the power of God. Oh, we need to pray for the Holy Spirit. The desperate need of our day, if God is to revive His church, for greater supplies from the Spirit of grace, for more oil flowing into this local lampstand and every other local lamp that is burning. You'll note also in this explanation of the vision, especially as you look down in verse 10, that in all of God's works affected by the Spirit, there is a day of small things or insignificant happening. Verse 10, who hath despised the day of small things? They shall rejoice and see the stone of tin or this top stone in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven, which are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Who has despised the day of small things? Oh, you're going to see the day when that top stone is laid. Many despise this day in which we're living. But you shouldn't despise it. A season when the working of the Spirit makes small appearances is not insignificant in the eyes of God. And it's interesting that every time God has begun a revival, He's begun it in a small way, with small things that do not seem in themselves to be very significant. Look at Zerubbabel returning to Jerusalem. He has a group of Jews who've been in captivity, no great talent, no great might, not a too great a number of them. And when they get to Jerusalem, they fall into their own business and building their own houses, and they don't have any care for the church of God. You say, well, nothing's happening. Something was happening. God's Spirit had begun a work. So Haggai preaches. And they begin to lay the foundation of the temple. And as the Jews see it, they wept for the insignificance of the building. Why, in the days of Solomon, the greatest artisans of the earth were at work in building his temple. Here were some unskilled Jews that were laying the foundation, and it didn't look anything like the temple that some of the old-timers remembered. Insignificant work, and they were filled with despair. But revival may be begun where people are still despairing, thinking, when is God going to come and do anything? God was at work at that very moment. Think with me as some of the things that God begins in a small way. Think of the grandeur of creation as you see it. Remember, there was a time when this earth was without form and void, and all was blackness and darkness. A small thing at the first, but a grand thing at the finish. The works of providence that you see around you year after year begin small and end great. Think how often you see a little acorn. An acorn is a very small thing, but an oak tree is a great thing. A river, mighty, flowing with power, begins as a little stream. A little spring coming out of the ground. A warrior who marches across kingdoms and overthrows great armies was once an infant in a cradle. An orator who spellbounds the crowds was one day a babbler that couldn't be understood when he was a little child. God in providence has a day of small things for all that becomes great. Nations that are now great in their civilization and culture were once hordes of savages that God in His providence brought to greatness. And in the works of grace, the very same thing is true. There was a small day indeed when Abraham and Isaac were the whole of the church of God in the Old Testament. Abraham saw one son, a very small seed indeed, but God promised that it would be in number as the stars of the heavens, and so it has become. In the Old Testament also, or rather in the New Testament also, we see one day when the church of Jesus Christ could all meet in one room around a table. Small beginning. The church of Christ could not do so today. It is a greater thing at least. And with Grace Baptist Church, though we have not become so magnificent, there was a day when there were 25 people meeting in a band hall downtown. Who is it that despises the day of small things? Who is it that sneers at this church in Jerusalem that has just laid the foundation that doesn't look like much? You'll live to see the top stone laid. Who is it that despises the working of God today? Who despised the 12 disciples in the New Testament when they were bickering with each other, when they didn't understand the teaching of Christ? When they were an insignificant, untaught band, they became a mighty power in the world. Paul himself despised the smallness of John Mark's service and lived to eat his own words. The Spirit was in all of these small things that were mentioned. The oil of the Spirit was flowing in the day of small things as well as in the day of great things. And there was always a day of small things to precede the day of the great. There are many who despise the day of small things today. God's enemies despise the church today as they despised the Jews then. Remember some of the comments that were made in the days of Nehemiah when they started to build the wall? Sanballat and the others stood by and they hollered up to them, "Why, if a fox ran up your wall, the whole thing would fall down." How many in the world today sneer at the Church of Jesus Christ that stands firmly upon the Word of God? Many there are. But the Scripture assures any who are the enemies of the Church of Christ, you'll live to see the top stone laid. And you with your own eyes will see the mighty and victorious Jesus Christ coming in all of His power and might to the earth. Then you will know what a mighty thing it was to have the Spirit at work in few people in the world. God's friends very often despise the day of infancy. It's not absolute contempt as comes from the enemies of Christ. But the friends of Christ do undervalue the work of it. And haven't you undervalued the work of the Church of Christ in these days? Haven't you despised the day of small things, beating upon your breast and saying, "Oh, God hasn't done anything at this place. God hasn't done anything through my service." Almost saying, "God is not in the work that you're doing." And when you're not sufficiently thankful for the small things, you hinder the coming of greater things. Oh, you'd love to see the wealthy and the learned and the mighty people of the community flocking to Christ. And you'd like to see large numbers converted. And your depression in not seeing it kills your own exertion. Sometimes, and perhaps there's some of you here this evening, you despise the work of God in your own heart. Remember, you did have to become an infant before you became an adult. You did have to be a student in school, always being told what to do before you could be the master of your own business. There was a day of small things for you in the world. And there is in the Church of Christ a day of small things to the Christian. And there's a warning often given. Don't lay your hand on the novice. He's not ready yet. The man of a year or 2 years. Don't lay your hand suddenly on any man. Remember, there must be an infancy. There must be an adolescence in the Church of Christ before the day of great things. You expect to become men all at once in Christian things and despair that you're not as holy as you want to be. When we foolishly expect too much and it's disappointed, we're ready to feel that God has done nothing. There are many reasons why small things ought not to be despised. Such despising prevents the coming of great things. If all of the Jews had despised this laying of the foundation of the temple, who would have been left to build? If all of them would have said, "Oh, this is nothing at all, God isn't doing a thing," no one would have gone to the work with any energy, and the top stone would not have been laid. If everyone despises the little day of things and missions, who's going to support the missionary? Who's going to be active in sending him to the far ends of the earth? If everyone despises the present blessings, who's going to pray with earnestness for greater blessings? It'll cause you to murmur and complain when you ought to praise God for what little you do have. This prevents him from giving more. Remember how it was with the Jews in the wilderness. They despised their deliverance across the Red Sea. They didn't praise God for it, they complained. "Oh, why didn't you give us some food? Oh, we don't have enough to drink." When God had worked a great and miraculous deliverance, are you still in bondage to Satan? Then why so discouraged? Oh, it was because of their discouragement that they stayed in the wilderness so long. If only they had thanked God. If only they had praised God for His goodness, how much greater blessing might have come to them. Think of how heaven's inhabitants value the work of small things. For those who are in heaven, the angels, and those who are glorified now in Jesus Christ do not have their eyes clouded with carnality. And you read in the Bible that there is great rejoicing in heaven over what? The great masses that are coming to Christ? Why, there's great reveling over one sinner that repents, though he's still an ignorant sinner untaught, though he's still a weak sinner that's falling and stumbling into sin, though he's not a man of great might. One sinner repents, and all of heaven goes to its rejoicing before the throne of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ has taught us in the New Testament that little things are not to be despised. He himself said, you remember, I'm not going to forget the cup of cold water given in my name. What service did I have today? What have I been doing for the Lord? What chance have I had to do anything for him? Jesus said, I'm not going to despise that cup of cold water that you gave to a thirsty man, doing it in my name and for my sake. Housewives, aren't you prone to this kind of thinking, despising the day of small things? You've been overcome in your thinking with the world's view of grandeur. What are you doing in the house? Washing dishes, washing clothes, scrubbing the floors. You don't see many people. You don't have a very great service. Despising the day of small things. When God has given you a great sphere of service with little children in the home, who are to be raised to the praise of his name, who are to be nurtured and admonished in the Lord Jesus Christ. You call it a small thing. God calls it a great thing. The Father himself has a great respect for small things. Remember how he ran and fell on the neck of the Son, who was still a far distance off, but he had respect unto the small turning of the Son from the pigsty and starting back toward the home. The Father had respect to little things. Small things are of unspeakable value. And it is the commencement of the day of great things. Small things of God will certainly become great. For God never leaves his work half finished. As we've already quoted, when I begin, I will make an end. He that has begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Christ. The gospel must prevail on the earth. And the stone that's cut from the mountain that may be rough will fill the whole earth as it rolls down. We read in the scriptures, a little one shall become a thousand, and a small one shall be a strong nation. Thy, the Lord, will hasten it, says the prophet of the Lord. The Lord will perfect what has been begun in you. You may even now be a smoking taper, but you will burn brightly as the Spirit and the supply of oil is increased. The weakest Christian will one day be perfect. Think of it. The weakest Christian in this world will one day be perfect and without sin. For we read the description of the Christian, the path of the just is as a rising light, shining more and more unto the perfect day. Who has despised the day of small things? God isn't finished with his church. God is not allowing the gates of hell to prevail in this hour. The name of Jesus Christ is going to be sounded through the earth. His church will be all glorious in power and victory. But the question must be asked, have you even seen a day of small things in your soul? Is there anything real? Is there any light that's even small in your soul? Or are you still in the bondage of Babylon? Indeed, it was a small thing for them to be just back in Jerusalem. But they were at least out of Babylon. Are you still the captive of sin and following after every lust and temptation of Satan? Or is there some flicker of light in your soul? Some light of the grace of God? Do you desire at least the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby? Some light to hope that you're a Christian. Have you a small spring in your heart of love to God so that there is mourning for your sin and a desire to be like Him in righteousness? Do you have a small love for the brethren that makes you mourn when you've mistreated them and spoken evil against them? It makes you pray for them specifically, consistently in prayer. Oh, Christian, if you could but see the city to which you're going, how you would praise the Lord. If you could but see the temple that's going to be finished of the Church of Jesus Christ, more than can be numbered of the sands of the sea, then would you indeed be shouting, as Zerubbabel once shouted, "Grace, grace unto it." I must say, however, in connection with this, that there is a danger of too much satisfaction with small things. And this is the balance of Scripture. Don't flatter yourself that the work which God has begun will be completed apart from any personal exertion on your part. Don't indulge the fond dream that you're now a great person in Christ. The day of small things is indeed a day of small things. And though it is not to be despised, it is also not to be indulged or enjoyed. A day of small things is a day when the church is laboring for increase and praying for more of the Spirit of God with expectation and with thanksgiving that He's done something. A day of small things is a day of great desire. And we do live in a day of small things, don't we? It's a day of small things. Small righteousness, small knowledge of truth, small increase in gathering from the world of sinners converted, small evidence of the glory of God in the midst of His church, small fear of the name of God in our community. It's a day of small things. But thank God it's a day of small things. And let us pray with earnestness and with fervor, with the hope of the promises of the prophet. It's not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit. Entreat God for more of the Spirit today. But don't despise the day of small things. For you will rejoice, and you will see that top stone in the hand of Christ, as they saw it in the hand of Zerubbabel. Let us pray. Our Father, it does give us some hope to see that all of your great revivals were begun with small things. And we pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased to take the small things that are done in our souls and increase them. We pray that a greater effusion of the oil of the Spirit may flow down across us. We might be filled with that Spirit. That we might be ready to the work that you've given to our charge. We pray that the church of this day may begin to burn brightly, ever more brightly, until the knowledge of the glory of your name shall indeed ring through the ends of the earth, with sinners fearing your name and bowing to Christ and finding salvation. O Lord Jesus, we pray for the glory of thy name that thou wouldst quickly complete the building of the temple, that thou wouldst cut out every stone that is needed for that temple of thine elect, and that you would bring even the top stone swiftly, that you might come in majesty and power and glory, and that all the ends of the earth may give praises to your name. We ask it in your holy name. Amen.